Three Stooges. Okay. Before I start, I want to say a comment in relationship to July 4th, because tonight's class is on July 5th. We celebrated July 4th today with barbecues and fireworks and the Declaration of Independence. So I want to just read a quote from something that I read. Without God, there are no inalienable human rights. Evolution confers no rights, molecules confer no rights, energy has no moral concerns. Without God, as Dostoevsky famously said, all is permitted. That's why America's founders wrote in the Declaration of Independence that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Rights depend on a moral source, a rights giver. We have in America freedom of religion, but America in its origin is a religious country. And thank God, as it is in the 21st century, Jews can practice their religion with openly and proudly. Eretz Yisrael, when it wrote its declaration in 1948, interestingly enough, struggled with acknowledging the Creator. You would think a Jewish state would have that in its origin, but when you think of the philosophy of many of its founders, they had great difficulty with it, and they settled on a compromise, Tzur Yisrael, which means the Rock of Israel, a vague poetic phrase which could mean whatever it should mean to the person hearing it. The religious translated Tzur Yisrael as God, the Rock of Israel, and others allowed it as an abstract concept. Okay, enough about that. Let's get into our talk today, which is what why really means. When people ask why do bad things happen to good people, what does why mean? And I want to give a few introductory remarks. When answering the question, when addressing the question of why bad things happen to good people, one thing is critical, that you have to know to whom you're talking and to know how prepared they are to hear what you have to say. Whether it's a philosophical answer, whether it's an emotional answer and support. People go through various stages in dealing with crisis and tragedy. And the Chazal give us advice, in Pirkei Avos, Al tenachameyo b'shoa shemeisei mutal lefanav. Do not comfort a person while his dead is in front of him. It's not that you don't care, and that you certainly want to be helpful and supportive, but when the person is in the depth of his grief, as portrayed in the imagery of the body who he is grieving for is still in front of him, he is not yet a vehicle, he's not a keli yet to be comforted. And even in the laws of Shiva, many people don't know that there are stages, even within the 7 days of mourning. The first 3 days of mourning are not days to console. It's from the third day and on, or after the third day to the seventh day, that the Chazal consider the mourner receptive to consolation. So this is important. Certain tragedies are not limited to 7 days. 7 days is a universal rule, but certain tragedies are longer. The Holocaust, We are a generation after the Holocaust, and to a Holocaust survivor, the Holocaust, for many of them, the Holocaust was not yesterday, but it's very real. So when we deal about such subjects, you have to know to whom you're talking. Okay. Another introductory comment is, and I heard this from one of the mashpiyim, one of the spiritual guidance counselors in the yeshiva. There are two ways to answer a question. There's a way to answer a question that the question remains a question and the answer is an answer. And there's another way to answer the question that after you answer the question is so obliterated to the point that it wasn't the question to begin with. A simple example, if the teacher asks the student, why did you come late to class? The student says, I was quite ill, I had to go to the doctor, and here's a note from the doctor that explains why I came late to the class. So the question is, why were you late? Why weren't you here? The answer is, I had a legitimate reason. There's another possible way of answering the question, and that the student says, teacher, I wasn't sitting in my regular seat. You looked for me where you expected me to be. I actually was here, actually early. I took a seat on the other side of the room, and I've been here from the very beginning. That answer makes the question, undoes the question. When you deal with why bad things happen to good people, there could be a philosophical answer that says, yes, it is a bad thing, but we're going to try to find a reason for it and an explanation for it. So the question is a question, and the answer is an answer. The better way is to come to a perspective that doesn't answer the question, but it makes the question unnecessary. So that there really isn't a question, as we will see later on. And the third point I want to say as an introduction is the answer to the question why bad things happen to good people cannot be a simple answer, because the subject goes to the very foundation, the very fundamental of our existence. Using the analogy of a building that can have different things go wrong, you can have a little fire, you can have a pipe burst, and each one of those creates all sorts of problems for one apartment or for two apartments, and when you have to figure out how to stop the fire and how to stop the flood, and then you have to fix up the damage that was done, and you do. So you have the challenge and you have the solution. When you have an earthquake, then you don't think of your apartment and whether one wall is going to collapse. You worry whether you're going to come out of this alive. And you don't think about how am I going to fix it. You think, was this building built with a proper and strong foundation that it can withstand the tremors and the shaking that you're experiencing right now? When one is philosophizing about a minor thing, you get into answers. When one is experiencing a tragedy that is an upheaval in the person's entire life, then the focus is, what is my foundation and in my perspective on life? What is the source for right and wrong? What is the source and the purpose of creation? And where do I fit into this? And where does this tragedy fit into all that. And in the answer, as it were, is to either uncover the foundation or, if necessary, to rebuild a foundation if the foundation wasn't there before. Because just giving an answer just doesn't work. That's why this is a challenging subject, because you're not trying to find an answer, you're trying to build a foundation as to what life is really all about. Okay. Having said these introductions, let's go on to the topic, which is, what does why really mean? People who ask why is phrased as a question, and normally when somebody asks why, you give them an answer. When why bad things happen to good people, very often there's not even a need for an answer. For instance, Elie Wiesel, who lectures on the Holocaust ever since after the Holocaust, he was lecturing on a campus under the auspices of a Chabad house, and I heard this from the Chabad rabbi who was there. He says, there was one guy who kept asking why, and Elie Wiesel was ignoring him. And finally, after three or four times, he couldn't ignore him anymore. He turned to him and said, and is there an answer that I can give you which will satisfy you? Do you think that we're standing here, you asked a question, I'm going to sit here and give you a 5 or 10 minutes answer, and then, yep, I know I can't do that, and you know I'm not going to do it. So I'm not going to take the time to answer it. Now, whether he should have or shouldn't have answered it that way, I don't know. But that put things in proper perspective. What that person was asking was not a question that he was going to get an uncomplicated or even complicated answer in a lecture. And to explain what that really means, let me give you some examples of what why means when people ask the question why. And some of these are similar, but each one has this little nuance. One, that why is a protest. It's phrased as a question, but really it's a protest. Many of you have had the good fortune of raising children, and if you tell your child, okay, it's 7:30, in 5 minutes you have to go to sleep. And the child says, why do I have to go to sleep at 7:30? And if the parent is going to sit down with the child and say, let me explain to you, my son or daughter, you have to go to sleep at 7:30 because your body needs rest, and you need to grow, and you need to go to school tomorrow, and if you don't go to sleep now, then you won't sleep well, you'll be tired, and you'll be cranky, and your day tomorrow won't go right. That might work once or twice, but why? But the question wasn't why. The question was a statement saying, I don't want to go to sleep now. I want to run around. I want to still have fun. It was phrased with why, and the answer is, the proper answer, because I'm your mother, and I'm telling you, you have to go to sleep 7:30. That's it. That's the rules. So why often doesn't mean why. It means I don't want to. In the context of why bad things happen to good people, very often why means make it go away. Make the pain go away. The pain of a tragic loss. I just want it to go away. I'm asking why, but really the intent is not to ask why and to get an answer, because that's not going to take away the pain. How can I make the pain go away? Um, And in another version of the same, these ideas, it was about a year and a half ago, I was visiting with my son in Atlanta, and he has a cousin who, sadly and tragically, is struggling with a serious illness, and they did chemotherapy, and it does help, and it doesn't help, and it is in remission, and it does come back. And the cousin is his age, and a first cousin who he knows very well and likes very much. And on that particular day that I was visiting with him, a particularly bad report came back, and he was shaken up. And he said to me, I want to speak to you about this. So I said, okay, night after the kids go to bed, we'll go out for a while and we'll talk about it. And we went out, and he spent a half an hour asking why he's such a good man, and he has a wife, and he has children, and he runs a Chabad house. Why is it? Why? And as he's talking, in my mind, I'm formulating answers. Oh, I can tell him this, and I can tell him that. I'll explain it to him. And then I realized I'm talking to a rabbi in his 30s who often is asked the same questions, and he gives the answers. I don't think there's anything that I'm going to tell him that he doesn't already know and he doesn't already teach and preach. So we ran out. When he finished asking his question, I said to him, Eliyahu, do you want an answer or do you want a hug? He wasn't ready for that. Tears welled up in his eyes and he says, Tati, I want a hug. And I gave him a hug like the little boy that he once was. And it was a good hug. And after the hug was over, I can't say he was at peace, but I didn't have to answer him. There was nothing I had to say to him. Because he wasn't asking a question. He was saying, I hurt so much. And the only way he can express his hurt is by asking and complaining and arguing and articulating what he's feeling. I hope a hug from a father gave him some comfort, even though I didn't give him an answer. So why often means I want the pain to stop, I want a hug from another person, perhaps from Hashem, somehow I can experience an embrace from Hashem so that the pain, I can deal with the pain or that the pain will go away. There was a couple that I didn't know who I met in Brooklyn just a few minutes after they came from getting dollars from the Rebbe. And for them, whoever was doing the photography and videography of that, they immediately made a little video of the 1 or 2 minutes that they were with the Rebbe, and they took that to my brother-in-law's house on Eastern Parkway, and they were looking over again what the Rebbe had just said to them, and I happened to be there, so I was able to watch with them. This couple lost their son in Pan Am Flight 103, that plane that was exploded over Lockerbie by a terrorist. They had one son, a Ben Yochid, who had gone to they were a modern Orthodox British couple. He went to a day school in London. Then he went beyond that. He went to Yeshiva High School, and then he went to college, and then he went to Israel to learn for a year, and now he was 24 years old. He finished everything that he had to do in studying, ready for marriage and a career, and was coming back from Eretz Yisrael to go to the next stage in life, both for himself and for his parents. This was their ben yachid, their life. They were living their life in some way with him and through him. And then the terrible tragedy happened, and all their dreams from the time he was born just exploded with that plane. And the wife particularly was so distraught, and she was religious. She decided she needs to get the answer. The answer. They went to Israel. They went to Eretz Yisrael for an extended period of time, more than a month, and went around to Rabbanim, Rosh Yeshivas, and Mekubalim to tell them their story and to ask why. And their visit to the Rebbe was along that same thing. And in her moment before the Rebbe, she said, "Our son died in that explosion. Why?" But it was obvious to me, maybe not to her, that she was much more invested in the question than in the answer. She just had 30 or 40 answers from 30 or 40 of the best minds in the religious world in Eretz Yisrael, but her intensity hadn't changed. And I was very curious, what is the Rebbe going to tell her? How do you answer such a big question on one foot? You know, there's a line outside. She doesn't have an hour to deal with the Rebbe. The Rebbe's answer was a very interesting one, which I have been thinking about ever since. The Rebbe's answer was, after what we went through, we can no longer ask this question. What the Rebbe was referring to, obviously, was the Holocaust. After what we went through, we can no longer ask this question. We have to do what we can to memorialize your son in the good deeds and the things you will do on behalf of his neshama. That was the Rebbe's answer to her. And I realized that the Rebbe was saying to her and to the couple was, this is your Holocaust. This is not a question, why did I lose $100? Why did I break my leg? This was to them as devastating as the Holocaust was to the people who were in the Holocaust and to Klal Yisrael. And for that, as we will discuss further, there are no easy answers. Perhaps there are no answers at all, but that has to be articulated in the next few classes. But the answer to the why is not a why. There's no answer because the question wasn't why. The question was, this is too devastating for me. I am overwhelmed. And another thing about answering the question when you're dealing with the why relation in relation to a tragedy, when you consider an answer, that answer has to be as legitimate before the fact as after the fact. What I mean by that, for example, if a person has a serious illness and he meets with his surgeon in advance, and the surgeon says, you have a very, very serious issue. The surgery is going to take 8 hours. We're going to do this, that, and the other thing. Your recuperation is going to take 6 months. The first 3 weeks is going to be very, very difficult. You won't be able to get off your bed, and you won't be able to, you'll have to be taken care of in every respect, and you're going to be in pain. We're going to give you painkillers. It's still not going to be, it's going to, the first 3 weeks are going to be extremely difficult. And then it will subside, and after 2 months it will be this, and after 3 months, and by 6 months from now, you'll be fine. So the person in advance going in, knowing he's going to experience all this pain, also knows why he's going in for the pain. He knows what to expect, and he goes into it willingly because the alternative is much worse. It's not something that at the end of 6 months he wakes up and says, why did I have to go through all that? We know that in advance we're going through this for a purpose. So the same answer that he can answer 6 months later could have been articulated before. When people try to give answers after the fact, some people would say the Holocaust, some people have said, I'm not endorsing this at all, that the Holocaust was so that there could be the creation of the State of Israel. Could you imagine asking the question in 1939 and saying, well, is it worth trading the life of 6 million Jews so that we can have our own homeland back and our own state? Everybody would laugh and cry at that question, at that answer. After the fact, some people attempt to give answers, but an answer has to be one that could make as much sense before as after. And we do have actually an example for in advance notice of bad things happening to good people in the Chumash. Bris Bein HaBsorim, when Hashem revealed himself to Avram Avinu in the covenant, Bris Bein HaBsorim, and he told him what's going to be happening in the next few hundred years to his descendants, and that they're going to go down to Egypt and they will be tortured, and va'avodum ve'ino esam, they will be enslaved and they will be tortured. And just looking at that little advanced prophecy, it could not have been for punishment. There was nobody, none of those people were, they were not going to be born for a few hundred years. That maybe less, maybe the number is wrong, but they were not, they were far from born to know that they're going to be punished. It wasn't punishment. There was something, and you can look in the commentaries, and it's rather complex, in the destiny of the origin of the Jewish nation is that they will be forged in suffering by Pare and Demetrium. So however we understand it after the fact was already prophesied before the fact. So this gives us a little bit more insight into what we're looking for in the why. So asking why, since why doesn't mean why, which requires an answer, of the intellectual philosophical type, so asking why is not bad, and it's not wrong, and it's not flirting with heresy. It's quite okay. It's simply straight and honest. You have a relationship with Hashem. Things are happening that are challenging, and you turn to God and say, why? give me the ability to cope with that which is beyond my ability. I'm experiencing pain, I'm experiencing confusion, I am experiencing insecurity, I am experiencing challenges in our relationship. God, you are the master, you're in charge, we trust you. How am I supposed to deal with these apparent inconsistencies? And you can say that, and you can ask it, and you can shout that. It sometimes comes from the mind, sometimes it comes from the heart, and sometimes it comes from the gut. And you're allowed to, not only are you allowed to, it is the only honest thing to do. Using an analogy again of a husband and wife that are having challenges in their marriage, they go to a marriage counselor, and just as they sit down, the wife blurts out and says, "It's all my fault. It's all my fault. I didn't pay enough attention to him. This was going on, and that was going on. And I'm going to mend my ways, and I'm going to be more attentive, and everything is going to be okay from here on after." When in fact, if one knows what was going on in that marriage, she did nothing wrong. She did everything appropriate as a good wife should do. And the only reason she's blurting out from the first moment, take responsibility, is because she's very insecure in the marriage. What she really wants to say is to her husband, what's going on? Tell me what's going on. We made a commitment to each other. We care for each other. Life is challenging. Things are coming up that are overwhelming you. I could help you. I could be more support to you if you open up, but you're closing down. And I demand that you do what you need to do through ourselves, through the marriage counselors, through your clergyman, through whatever it takes to get us back to where we should be. By taking responsibility, she's not helping, even though she's being nice. She's not helping, she's hurting, because it's dishonest, and it doesn't address what's really going on. So in dealing with why bad things happen to good people, and how we cope with a crisis, that actually should open us up to a deeper and more meaningful relationship with Hashem, rather than running away from it and not confronting Hashem. So as we mentioned in last week's class, Avram Avinu didn't shy away to talk and challenge Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't shy away to challenge Hashem. Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Berdichev challenged Hashem openly, and we need to do that too. But we need to do it in a correct way. And frankly, if you say Tillim, and if you know the meaning of the words one is saying, we use the words of David HaMelech and the other authors of the Tillim, who articulate these very issues. Lama la netzach tishkachenu, as we say that in Eicha, there is enough text in the Tfilis and in the Tillim to be supportive, that you can turn to Hashem, you can cry to Hashem, you can complain to Hashem, you can ask, why are you abandoning us? Why do we feel abandoned? And that has no bearing on one's relationship with Hashem. And how does that work? So the real topic of tonight is what I want to say now, and that is that the question why is a religious question. And it's a religious question that can only be articulated by a belief in Hashem and a belief in Hashem's justice and in a belief in Hashem as the author and the creator of good and evil, and the belief in Hashem that he is in charge of the world and that he could intervene and that he doesn't. In other words, the various portions that lead to the question why are all based on religious principles. If you don't have these religious principles, there is no question why. We've all heard a certain phrase, the religious have no questions and the atheists have no answers. The truth is, that statement is very simplistic and superficial and actually wrong, because the atheists have no questions and the religious struggle with the answers and struggle to find the answers. The story in the Gemara, there's a story about Elisha ben Avoya, who was the teacher of Rav Meir in the times of the Mishnah. Elisha ben Avoya is known as Acher, or Acherim, which means the other one, who is not even mentioned by name in the Mishnah. When his opinion is mentioned, he's not mentioned by name, because he blasphemed. He became a heretic. And there are two pieces of background in the Gemara about this. One is he was one of the four people that nichnasu lepardes, that entered paradise, whether that means whatever it might mean mystically. According to many of the commentaries, he reached a higher level of consciousness where he had exposure to God's justice, as it were. He was allowed to peer beyond what we are allowed to see, what we commonly see. And it overwhelmed him, and he came out a changed person. But the Gemara, I'm sure that the two stories are related. The Gemara tells a much more down-to-earth story that he once observed. A father told his son to climb up on the tree and to take either the baby birds or the eggs that were in the nest, and to do it right, send away the mother bird, Shiluach HaKan, and he did it. And in the process of doing that, he fell off the tree and got killed. And the Torah doesn't articulate reward for mitzvahs except two. Kibud av v'em, honoring your father and mother. And the reward for that is l'man yarichun yomecha, so you'll have a long life. The other one is shiluach hakan, sending away the mother bird when you take the baby birds or their eggs. So he was doing the two mitzvahs which the Torah promises long life, and was killed. And his reaction to that was, Im kein, less din v'less dayan. If so, if what I just saw happened, in that case, there is no judge and there is no justice, and he stomped out figuratively and left his religion, his Judaism, his relationship to Hashem. So the critical phrase here is that less din v'less dayan, which is there is no judge and there is no justice. Because you can't have justice without a judge. If there is no God, there is no reason to expect that things have to happen in some kind of a moral way. So the very question, why, presupposes that there is a God whom we believe in, who establishes right and wrong, and he subscribes to that. We have a phrase, the law of the jungle. Every day, probably every minute in the ocean, there are big fish swallowing little fish. Every day, maybe every minute, there are big animals attacking smaller animals in the jungle, in the various places. Nobody gets terribly upset about that. No, this is the pecking order. This is the way God set it up in the world. And we even believe that that is all Bahashgacha Pratis, but putting that aside for the moment, why should one think that the human animal, because he lives in a house and drives a car, that things should be different rather than that the predators among us can wield their power over the weaker ones? The fact is, if you feel that way, it is because there is an innate sense of justice in mankind. That innate sense of justice, when articulated, is the belief that there is a God who intends for the world to be just and intends for people to subscribe to a certain standard of justice. And if people are able to do evil to other people, God is in charge and he is aware and he has the ability to stop it. And why doesn't he? So to the atheist, there is no question. If the question is, why is this happening? The honest answer is, why not? Why shouldn't it happen? Yeah, you can argue for, you know, having a police state. We do, you know, we do have a police state in the sense that I might be tempted to drive 75 miles an hour on the freeway, but when there's a highway patrolman next to me in next lane, I won't do that. I can get into a philosophical question, what happens to my freedom of choice at that moment, but the bottom line is I don't travel 75 miles an hour if there's a highway patrolman right next to me. So there is something to be said for Meiroa Shel Malchus, as it says in Pirkei Avos, that there needs to be governance. If not, people will swallow each other alive. So that's one of the ways the system works to protect innocent people from predators. But the emotional outcry against the injustice that takes place with all the police and other factors notwithstanding, is a religious question that comes from the heart of a believer. And the deeper the belief, the stronger the question. In other words, in a certain way, the more you believe, the more passionate you are about the question. If your belief is superficial, so somehow, well, God's in charge, not that in charge. But if you are absolutely convinced that God is in charge of the world and God is good and God could intervene, then the question of why there is unjust suffering is a very intense question. But the intense question does not weaken the belief in God's dominion. It actually supports it. And the question is, what are we supposed to do with that then? In other words, what you have the question, you believe in God, Moshe Rabbeinu, Avram Avinu, they complain to Hashem. How to deal with it is, in other words, what are we supposed to do with the challenge to God? And that's a separate detail in how to work it through. But the question, you have to ask it, what options do we have? One option is take the Elisha ben Avuya approach and say, less din v'less dayan. There's no justice, there is no judge. And then life is entirely meaningless. When I say life is entirely meaningless, without God, there is no concept of good and evil. Everything suddenly becomes subjective. A work of art, one person's interpretation is that it's beautiful, and one person's interpretation is, you call that art? When you talk about good and evil, Rahmana Litzlan, from 1932 till 1945, you had a whole nation who philosophized that killing people is good, that this is the moral and ethical thing to do, to kill Jews. And that is, where there is no God, there is no objective standard of good and evil. It's an opinion. So I have my opinion, and Nietzsche and Hitler had their opinion. Without God, there's no objective, life has no meaning. What you do is not invested, there's nothing invested, you just, like an animal, you exist, we're random creations, and we have no purpose in our existence. There's pebbles on the beach, they exist, but we can't come to a purpose in their existence, nor does our existence have meaning. We're on this world 70, 80 years, and then, if there is no God, after it's over, it's over. There's no hereafter. There's no sense of a neshama that's here for a purpose. There's no being gathered unto his forefathers, as the Torah's expression is. There's no hereafter. If there is no God, we really have no free will. We're just machines, like robots, that every action that we do is dedicated by our genes and by our environment. And this is a philosophy in the world today. that we don't have freedom to choose morally. We are programmed, we are pre-programmed by the events that happen to us, and that forms who we are, and we're stuck with it. Psychologists have brainwashed us. On the other hand, if there is a God, we have a neshama, we have a purpose. Hashem told us what our purpose is. He gave us challenges. He gave us a Torah, and he gave us challenges which stress us and strain us and form us to be more than we are, that we're not mere animals who exist, but we are animals who have a godly part, and we struggle to bring our godly part into our animalistic life so that our life serves a purpose. And we know that there is a hereafter, and in the hereafter, there will be a day of reckoning, and our good will be acknowledged, and our weaknesses will be addressed, and ultimately, we will be together in a better place. So while we have a question and need to struggle with the answer of why it appears that God's mastery and ability to run the world in a purposeful way seems to be withdrawn at times, and there are tragedies that don't make sense to us, but that doesn't take away from our faith in God. It actually, the question comes from our faith in God, and our faith is the source of the question, and then we have to come to a deeper realization that there is more to Hashem's plan than we can possibly understand. All right, we're going to leave it at this for tonight, and I'll see you all next Monday night. I hope that worked. I don't mean only on the tape. Oh. You're going to have to. I didn't realize we're live.